Judges chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 4, part of the story of Samson. Judges 16 and 4. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that no one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death, and he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. Now I'd like to bring before you this evening 2 texts, one from the passage we've read, Judges 16 and 20, the end of that verse, where it says, "Samson did not know that the Lord had left him." And to link with that, that other text is on the screen from Exodus 34:29, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. They are 2 statements about things which these men didn't realize, 2 descriptions of a change that was taking place. One, the word about a gradual decline, the other about a word of progressive sanctification. One, a warning, the other an encouragement. To introduce that theme, let me refer to someone whom I'm sure most people here know about, Johnny Erickson, the well-known, when she was a teenager, who had that broken neck accident, which made her a quadriplegic. I was surprised when I looked up to see that she is now 71 years old, so it's a long time since that accident happened. But she's had a remarkable ministry over the years as a writer and singer, a speaker and artist, with a ministry to handicapped people especially. And in one of her books, she was writing about the particular subject of euthanasia, writing against it, of course, because Christian belief is that life and death are in God's hands, and whatever terrible situations arise, that we step over a line when we take into our own hands the right to decide when our own or somebody else's life is or is not worth living. And her words apply to that subject. This is what she wrote. Gradually, though no one remembers exactly how it happened, the unthinkable becomes tolerable, and then acceptable, and then legal, and then applaudable. And wouldn't you say that's a perceptive and pertinent word about the way things can be changed by slow, steady stages, and a challenging word both socially and personally. Euthanasia, after all, would once have been regarded as indeed unthinkable. But inch by inch, the boundaries have been moved back, and we are in danger of such a practice becoming tolerable and acceptable and then legal. And you may know there are various campaigns at the moment, and shortly the Scottish government, Scottish Parliament, is to have a proposed bill on the subject of allowing euthanasia in certain circumstances, legal, and then, who knows, even applaudable, as people are congratulated on wishing to end their lives rather than be a burden to other people. And what she said there about euthanasia, I would suggest, had a very wide application. And little by little, we have seen many changes over the recent years, perhaps it should be said at an accelerating rate, actually. But, I mean, how is it that we have got to a stage where, you know, we're not supposed to refer to boys and girls even any longer, but just to children? Where, at one time, people were trying to discourage breastfeeding because it encourages gender stereotypes. Where several denominations of the Christian church, professing church, are arranging for ministers, presumably with a Bible in their hands, to marry two people of the same gender. Or indeed, there's an interesting report in this month's, the current issue of Evangelical Times, which especially captured my attention because of the name, the namesake. It's about a Dr. Bernard Randall, who was, it says, sacked from his job and reported to the local authority as a potential danger to children. He's a school chaplain. He was reported, believe it or not, to the government's anti-terrorism unit because he delivered a sermon telling the children that they were allowed to disagree with the LGBT agenda. And thankfully, eventually, the police, a police officer responded to the report saying that the sermon posed no terrorism risk. But how have we got to a stage where even such a thing can be contemplated in the first place? The answer is little by little. How did we get from there to here? Little by little. And I've often commented how apt is that line from one of Graham Kendrick's songs about watching while sanity dies. That's a very apt expression for much that we see going on presently around us. Watching while sanity dies. Actually, it was echoed by the late Gordon Wilson, MP in Dundee and former leader of a political party, who was talking about the world becoming increasingly irrational and insane. And he wasn't actually talking party politics at that time at all, just becoming increasingly irrational and insane. All of that at the social level. What about the personal level? Changes like that take place too in us. And there are people who once appeared to be building on the right foundation so far as Christian discipleship and faith are concerned, and yet today seem to be nowhere. And how did that happen? Just gradually, step by step. I mean, at least it usually isn't suddenly happening, that one day they made the decision to turn their back on Christ and his church and his word. It was just rather one little step at a time until they end up far away from where they at least appeared to be previously. And it can happen for good as well as for ill. There are others whose lives may seem to speak of something having happened by the grace of God in them, and they aren't what they once were. Actually, that was a famous saying of John Newton, the famous hymn writer. I am not, he said, he wrote once, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be, but I am not what I was, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a rather fine statement. And how does such a change positively take place? Well, sometimes there may be a sudden change when somebody whose life was going in one direction takes a dramatic turn around and is converted and everything becomes different overnight. But I'm talking about the steady growth of Christian character and even Christ-likeness. How does that happen? Suddenly? In a moment? Not really. It's a matter of steady growth through the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of his people. Now, having said all that, let me come to these two texts which are connected by the form in which they're expressed. Judges 16 and 20, Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. Exodus 34, 29, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Two statements about Bible characters who didn't realize the changes that had been taking place within them. And indeed, for those, there may be one or two who still think naturally in terms of the authorized version, they are linked by that archaic phrase, wist not. Because then that's how it's said in the authorized version. Samson wist not that the Lord had left him. Moses wist not that his face shone. But here they are, two well-known characters of the Old Testament of whom it said that they didn't realize that a change had been taking place. And from their stories, I'm going to suggest, comes a challenge about changes that may be taking place in our lives, whether we realize it consciously or not. Now, let's take Samson first. This very strange Old Testament hero. Man of legendary strength. Man commemorated on the side of our syrup tins. You know, with that little illustration and the riddle, out of the strong came forth sweetness, referring to the honeycomb in the carcass of the lion he had killed with his own hands. Samson, man of strength, tremendous strength, a kind of, sometimes people seem to think of him as a combination of Mr. Universe, muscles all over the place, Popeye with his spinach-inducing muscles, and since I suppose most of us are Scots, a kind of William Wallace hero character with towering physique and indeed coming to a terrible end as the plaything and torture victim of his enemies. Samson. Let's recall his story briefly, even in the bit before the bit that we read there. It was the time of the judges when things were pretty grim and there was that recurring pattern of decline in the nation, followed by God's punishment, and then God raising up a leader or a judge to deliver them. And then things would go on for a while until the whole pattern was repeated again. And now, at this time, for 40 years, they've been subject to the Philistine power. And God's angel appeared to the wife of this man named Manoah to say that she was going to have a baby, and this baby was to be dedicated to God's service from birth. And the story actually begins very well. If we look back a few chapters, Judges 13, verse 24, it says, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. And then it fast forwards to his marriage to that girl from Philistia, which in the Bible doesn't only ring wedding bells, it also rings warning bells. A girl from Philistia. And it was during the week-long reception, imagine being a father and having to finance a week-long reception. In the midst of all that, he set that riddle that has sustained Tate and Lyle for so long, the wager that had 30 sets of clothes, that had been it, and when Samson's wife wheedled the answer from him, he had to pay up. So what did he do? Killed 30 Philistines and gave their clothes to those who had solved the initial puzzle. I mean, a chap's got to keep his bargain after all, doesn't he? But that wasn't going to go down too well with the Philistines, and while Samson was back at his father's house one day, his wife was declared divorced and married off to somebody else. So that didn't please Samson very much. And he bizarrely, I don't know if you remember all the detail, he caught these 300 foxes, tied their tails together, fastened a lighted torch to every set of tails, and set them loose in the Philistines' cornfields. That led to terrible reprisals as the Philistines burned his former wife and her father to death, and Samson vowed to get revenge on them. And the whole thing goes from bad to worse. Some of his own countrymen tied him up to hand him over, but Samson just burst his ropes and slaughtered, we read, no less than 1,000 Philistines. And then chapter 16 descends still further, as we read about Samson going first to a prostitute and then to Delilah, which indeed is part of the tragedy of this man who was so strong and yet so weak, a man whose strength made him a legend in his own lifetime, really, and yet who was unable to bridle his own passions and who led himself to his own downfall. And of course, that's going on still. How many are there who might have come to the Lord had it not been for some relationship that is wrong, and they know that it's wrong, and it certainly doesn't square with Christian commitment, and so unwilling to give up the wrong relationship, they give up on their commitment to the Lord. It has been known to happen. But here's Delilah, starting him, as one commentator has it, on a new game called The Philistines Are Here. That's Dale Ralph Davis's title for chapter 16. Let's play The Philistines Are Here. And we read about Samson's three little jokes. Fresh thongs would bind me, new ropes would bind me, weaving my long hair into the loom would render me helpless. Each time turning on his would-be captors until, as we read, Delilah got it out of him. The secret of his strength lay in his being dedicated to God as expressed in that Nazarite vow, which meant not cutting his hair. Bit of a joke, really. His dedication to God. I mean, if he had been truly dedicated to the Lord, he would never have been with Delilah in the first place. But here she is appealing, verse 15, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Which might be perfectly valid words ordinarily, but verse 16, she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, and his soul was vexed to death, which seems to have been a kind of Hebrew idiom. I suppose we would say sick to death. Actually, I don't think, do you follow me in this? I don't think Samson must have had very much in the top story underneath all that here, really, to be taken in the way that he should fall into this trap. But there it was, the razor while he slept, the strong man bound, blinded, set to grind corn. And then there's the story eventually of his final revenge as his strength returned and he literally pulled the house down on himself and everyone else in the temple of Dagon. What a story it is. You might say an after the watershed story. Hardly fit to be in the Bible at all. Except, of course, that the Bible doesn't just deal with plaster cast saints. And here's this terrible text. Samson waking up with his new short back and sides, could we say? And it says, he did not know that the Lord had left him. And how sad to come to this from such a promising beginning. And there is the dreadful possibility there. To come to such a state and to such a condition, and I'm not talking about the idea that somebody can be saved and then later become unsaved. That's not the issue here at all. But what a sad thing in that expression, he didn't even realize that the Lord had left him. What was that phrase? Though no one remembers exactly how it happened. Step by step, just a gradual falling away until the person is nowhere near where they once were. I don't know whether it was the psychological effect of finding that his hair had been cut, because after all, it wasn't that there was anything magical about his long hair. But whatever the explanation, all related to the Nazarite vow and everything, Samson had let his real strength dwindle away. And of how many could that be said? People who could look back on a time of promising beginnings, really, when they may have seemed to be really committed and really going on in the ways of the Lord and growing in grace and all. But then just little by little, little step by little step, things went wrong until eventually they've landed up nowhere near where they were. Listen to this. This is from the comment of a former minister of Holyrood Abbey Church in Edinburgh, James Phillip, in his application of this text, where he wrote, "The Church of God is strewn with the wrecks of those who could bear witness to the truth of this solemn statement. It is true of so many believers that they are like Samson, grinding corn in the prison house instead of working triumphantly for Christ and his gospel. And the simple reason is this: they have lost their first love. The subtle claims of the world, of forbidden things, of questionable and unhallowed relationships in personal life and business life have robbed their testimony of unction and power. The fine edge of their consecration has worn off, and they have grown cold in the things of God." That's the quote. And you recognize it? I don't mean do you recognize it in other people, but has anything like that been happening, or been beginning to happen, or been threatening to happen in your life and your commitment? You know that you aren't today where you once were. Circumstances, of course, so different from Samson's, and yet that text could be a kind of wake-up call. He didn't know that the Lord had left him, and the reason that the Lord had left him is that the Lord doesn't force himself on anyone. Samson had long ago departed from the Lord. And yes, maybe a wake-up call if we have been drifting away from the Lord, maybe almost imperceptibly. Nobody else might even realize it. But neglect of his word, seldom really praying, perhaps even only coming to church sometimes, and so on and so on. Samson didn't realize. And here's God's word giving us the chance through this story to realize if such a thing has been happening, so that we are shaken awake, jolted awake to get things right with God. And how different with Moses in this other text, this parallel text that I'm setting alongside Exodus 34:29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know. As I said, the authorized version is that phrase, he wist not. He did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God, or was radiant, as one other translation has it, radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. Very different kind of unawareness, is it not? There was something about Moses' very appearance that spoke of the fellowship that he had had with God. Reminded me of that word in the New Testament about Peter and John, when it says that the rulers, the authorities of that day, and the others there, when it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. Now, to set this in context as well, it was back in Exodus 20, of course, that we had the recording of the Ten Commandments. the central part of this law that God had given to Moses and which was to be the basis of the life of the community of Israel and which has been the basis for many centuries of social life in many other cultures. These Ten Commandments. A lot of people would actually pay lip service and indeed say probably that things would be a lot better if people would just live by the Ten Commandments. After the end of the Second World War, the theologian Karl Barth was meeting with some communist leaders in what was then called East Berlin when they wanted to impress him, and one of them said, "What Germany needs today is that people would again respect the Ten Commandments." And obviously they expected Barth, the famous theologian, to agree with them, but his immediate response was, "Yes, particularly the first." That was his answer. And you'll remember the first commandment. "I am the Lord, and you are to have no other gods before me." And Karl Barth had made a good point. This set of commandments begins with that respect for the Lord and the Lord alone. And interestingly, here's another cutting that I had a couple of years ago. It was from Barnabas Aid, which talks about government-approved three-self church in China told to remove the first commandment. That was the actual government instruction to churches, to remove, erase the first commandment from display during an inspection by government officials. And it goes on to describe what that commandment is all about and so on. Isn't that interesting? The very same thing as was Karl Barth, the point Karl Barth was making many years before. And back in Israelite community, well, it wasn't very long after the glory of the giving of the Ten Commandments and all the rest of God's revelation there that you come to the golden calf. The story of the people's rebellion when they thought something must have happened to Moses up on the mountain there. He'd been gone for so long, and guys, we need a God that we can see. So they inveigled Aaron into collecting all their jewelry and melting it down, and until, as he would later say rather weakly to Moses, and out came this calf, of which they actually said, "These are your gods that brought you out of Egypt." And you'll remember how Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets, smashed them to pieces, just as the people had smashed the law itself. And when we come to chapter 34, it starts with God saying to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." Let's start all over again. And that's where the text comes in, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And for the people then, there was something they saw, there was something they heard, and there was something they learned. The something they saw was, of course, Moses, it says in the text, radiant face. And that's as much as we're told. And I'm sure we're not meant to visualize the faraway look of pale-faced saints that have sometimes been drawn in religious art, if you know what I mean. They certainly don't look like Mr. Universe or William Wallace characters, but rather of that kind of wimpish, anemic appearance that would attract nobody. Not that. However Moses looked, I'm sure it wasn't like that. But there was something about Moses' very appearance. And there was something different, something special. They could tell that something special had been going on Mount Sinai. That was what they saw. The something they heard was the renewed word of the Lord. Verse 32 tells us, "All the peoples of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai." It was to be a time of new beginnings, indeed. Leave behind all that golden calf stuff, and let's go back to the start and begin again. And you know what God has done for you? They would look back to the deliverance from Egypt and how wonderful that was in their whole history. In fact, that really does occupy in the mind of the Jewish people what the cross of Calvary represents in the minds of Christian people. They would look back on that deliverance from Egypt, and now here's what God would expect of you. And so it goes on, even as we, as I say, remember what God has done for us, the delivery of Calvary, and indeed the work of his Spirit to make the book real to us, and also what God wants of us, which we find here in the Bible, written down. And then thirdly, something they learned. They learned from Moses that there's something special about communing with God. Moses himself, this text says, didn't know that his face was radiant. There was nothing put on about it. No pretense of religious devotion. This was the reality shining through. The reality of a life lived close to God. Now, maybe there have been people like that for you and for me. People in whom we've been able to see something. Whether it was something on their faces or whatever, but just a something that spoke of the reality of a relationship with the living God. And we can thank God for such people. And maybe God wants us to be that for other people. I've just been saying there was nothing put on about Moses' appearance. It's not a matter of striking a pose or deliberately trying to give an impression, nothing like that at all. What we're talking about here, rather, is the difference that is made in the lives of those who have a genuine walk with God, who live close to him, who listen to his voice as it comes to us here in Scripture, and who commune with him in prayer. Actually, there are few things more sickening than the sight of those who deliberately try to put it on. And I suppose that's what Jesus was often pointing out, really, about the Pharisees in particular, in the Gospel accounts. People who really did want to strike a religious pose, to look religious, whatever that might mean, really. To them, it meant having a sort of pious manner and a rather nose in the air, better than thou kind of holiness. And obviously, Jesus would have nothing to do with that. He spoke rather abruptly about the heinousness of hypocrisy and of such religious posturing and posing. So it's not that, but what a different matter when the Holy Spirit is at work in somebody's life. What does Galatians 5 speak about? The fruit of the Spirit. Fruit. And fruit grows. It's not manufactured. The tree doesn't get some artifacts that look like apples or whatever and tie them on to the branches. The fruit grows from within. And that's the point. And that's how it was with Moses, who didn't himself even realize that any change could be seen, that there was anything visible, recognizable about him. So, so different from Samson, who didn't realize that the Lord had left him. Here's Moses, who, it says, did not know that his face shone. There was a famous man called Henry Drummond in Scotland who once put it this way: there is no such beauty of character as that which comes out in unconscious ways from a life made fine by Christ. Let me go over that again. That's a wonderful saying, isn't it? And we can take it to heart. There is no such beauty of character as that which comes out in unconscious ways from a life made fine by Christ. And I wonder, some people here I'm sure would know that incident from the story of H.M. Stanley, of Dr. Livingstone, I presume, fame. You know how David Livingstone was supposedly lost in what was then regarded as darkest Africa, and this journalist had received a very brief message from his newspaper, New York Herald. All it said was, "Find Livingstone," which he did. And the two met at a place called Ujiji on the 10th of November 1871. And later, H.M. Stanley, hardened, cynical journalist as he was, wrote in his journal, "If I had been with him, David Livingstone, any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian, and he never even spoke to me about it." There's almost a note there of just escaped in time. But there was something about Livingstone's life. Now, of course, there's a time to speak about it, to bear verbal witness for Jesus, to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. And Livingstone preached that message in darkest Africa, if you will, at that time. Of course he did. But there was the witness and testimony of a life. Though Livingstone himself probably was never aware of what was happening and that effect that he was having on Stanley. No such beauty of character as that which comes out in unconscious ways from a life made fine by Christ. So there are these two texts together, two texts that kind of match each other in the way they're expressed. Judges 16 and 20, Samson did not know that the Lord had left him. And Exodus 34:29, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And shouldn't it be our prayer? You know, the old chorus says, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me." Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Now let's join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that is revealed in the Scriptures, and we've thought of the solemn word about Samson and what he didn't realize, of how far he had fallen from you and from your ways, how you had left him because he had long ago departed from the way of faith and discipleship. And this word about Moses, who didn't realize that the grace of the Lord somehow shone out through him. And we pray, O Lord, indeed as that song, that old song says, "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all our nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in us." And what we pray here for ourselves, we pray, O Lord, for all your people, for the whole church of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we remember him who came to serve, who came to give his life a ransom for many, and to gather to himself a people to be his own, to be a light for the world, to be a witness to the nations. And we pray for the church in its task of bearing witness to that gospel message of redemption. We pray your blessing, O Lord, on its ministers and preachers and leaders, its elders and office bearers and workers, and pray that you would equip its members, old and young, to take their place not only in its worship, but also in day-by-day witness out there in the world, where people need inspiration and comfort and challenge. We pray for people who resist your truth and gospel, even people we know who are antagonistic to faith, that you would somehow break down the barriers. For those who are indifferent to it and have no sense of the urgency of the decision about how to respond to your message, that you would awaken them. And for those who have once professed faith but have backslidden and seem hardened to your call, again, Lord, that you would break through the barriers and enable your believing people to witness a good confession, to give a reason, to ever extend a welcoming arm, and even to demonstrate the difference it makes to trust in you, that you are an ever-present Saviour and friend. So may it be, O Lord, in the lives of your people, indeed as we think of that witness the witness to the light of the world in a world of much darkness around us at this time, as we see so many signs of a society and a culture turning its back on you and on your ways. Lord, we remember that first commandment, that we should have no other gods before you. We pray for our nation and for all the godlessness in our nation, that there may yet come about, O Lord, we pray, a turning around, that there may come yet a time when people will be driven to their knees, a time when people will come to see their great need of something well beyond anything that this world can give, and see their great need of your forgiveness and grace and mercy and your empowerment to make this society and to make this world more like what it should be. Heavenly Father, we pray all these things, giving thanks for our fellowship together here and praying for your blessing upon this congregation, upon Paul and his family in this time of holiday, and that it may be a time of real refreshment for them, and for your blessing on every aspect of the life of the church as we seek here to be a light in the community and to shine for Jesus Christ. So may it be, O Lord, and grant us all here that whether we're aware of it or not, that inwardly we may be bearing more of that which is the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. O Lord, may these things be the marks of your people and the influence of your Spirit in our hearts and lives. And all that we pray in thanksgiving and in intercession, we pray in the name of our great Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.